You may remain standing for the reading of the word. It's good to see you in the house of the Lord today. See these two things? Take care of business. Be sure and fill this out before you leave. It's our friendship pad. Speak to your neighbor again before you leave. And then also pay attention to the bulletin this week because the new members class starts today. The grand school starts today. The midweek starts this week. The women's Bible studies are commencing. So there's a lot of things starting up for the fall that you need to be aware of in the update. Let's turn our attention now to the Word of God, to the book of Psalms. Did you know there are five books of Psalms, actually? We're looking at book 1, chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The word of the Lord. And you may be seated. Whenever you read a psalm, think of three people every time in every one of them. Think of the psalmist, David, or Moses, or whoever happens to be the author of the psalm. Think about his life. Think about his career. Think about the difficulties he had. Think about the call upon his life. Think about the biography of the author of the psalm and see what the psalm might mean to him in his life at the time. But then also when you read a psalm, think about yourself. Because the psalms are the outpouring of the soul. All of human emotion, the whole array of human emotion is found somewhere in some psalm or another. The psalms have emotional content. Some psalms are angry. Some psalms are desperate. Some are exuberant and joyful. Some are pointed. And some give the great expectation and the great hope. Some lift the soul. Some console us in the low places of life. So think of yourself. Where are you in the psalm? And then never forget to think of Christ. Because every psalm, every one of them, speaks of Christ. Whether he is named specifically or not, and most of the times he is not, you'll see in the psalm Christ. Occasionally he will be referred to as the righteous. Occasionally he will be referred to in some other way that has to do, or some expectation or some longing for the coming of Christ, or the coming of the King and the Just One. Over and over in every psalm, you will see Christ. Seek and find Christ in the psalm. In this particular psalm we have before us is the first psalm of the first book of the Psalms, and it's written by King David. And King David had before him the Word of God, and that's kind of what we're looking at in a series in the next few weeks, is looking about, and God said, the Word of God, the doctrine, the study of God speaking, God's Word, the revealed Word, the special revelation of God to his people. David had before him not near as extended a library as you have. More than likely, David had the Torah. Maybe his family was able to get copies of most, if not all, at least large portions of the five books of Moses. Perhaps David had a good draft of the book of Joshua. In fact, this psalm matches Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Perhaps David had the book of Judges, the stories of the judges, including the first great judge, which was Othniel, an ancestor to King David of the tribe of Judah. And he might have had, later on as the years went by, he might have been granted a good rough draft of the writings of Samuel, covering the events of King Saul, David's predecessor, and the early events of King David's life and the beginnings of his rule over Israel, first in Hebron for 7 years and then for 33 years, all of Israel, 40-year reign of King David. So what we have, and maybe the book of Job, who knows, perhaps some other very primitive oracles of God, but that's about it. He did not have Kings, Chronicles. He did not have the Proverbs as we know them now. He probably had some of the Proverbs and no doubt authored many of them as he taught them to his son Solomon, who then gave them to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. David did not have any of the writing prophets. How in the world could David have understood what he understood without Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel? How in the world could David have made it without a New Testament talking about the coming and the life and the ministry of his greater son, Jesus Christ himself? But he did. David did quite well. In fact, if you read the psalm, you'll not only find the range of all human emotion, but you'll find the rubrics of all sound doctrine. Every major doctrine about God and his majesty and his ways and his kingship and his justice and his holiness and his mercy and all the attributes of God are found inscripturated in the five books of the Psalms. And so when David came to write this particular psalm, he is pronouncing a beatitude. That's what blessed is. Blessed is the man. He begins with a beatitude. Jesus thought this was a good way to begin his teaching. And the Sermon on the Mount, he begins with beatitudes. And David begins with a beatitude. Blessed is the man. And then he has three negatives. Walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Does not stand in the way of sinners. Does not sit in the seat of the scornful. What we have in this psalm is an outworking and an exhortation and a warning, all based upon the biblical covenant that God had made with his people at Moab. We're familiar with the covenants of the Old Testament, aren't we? We should be. If we're not, we don't understand our Bible. You don't understand the Bible at all. I don't care where you studied it. If you don't understand the covenants that God made with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses at Sinai, with the people at Moab, with David through the oracle of Nathan the prophet, and all the way through to the pronouncements and the promises of the new covenant with Jeremiah and others. You must understand the covenants that God has made with his people. For some of those covenants are promissory. That is, God says, I'm going to do this, period. No matter what you do, I'm going to be faithful to accomplish this. The covenant with Abraham was a promissory covenant. God says, I'm going to do these things. The great nation, the great name, the blessing, and all the things that are enumerated there, all of which, by the way, are fulfilled absolutely, completely in Christ. The covenant that God would make with King David was a promissory covenant. God said, there will always be one of your descendants to sit upon the throne of Israel forever. God promised it. Didn't matter how nasty the kings were. Didn't matter how bad Ahab was in the north. Didn't matter how bad Manasseh was in the south. God took care to keep his covenant with his people that he had made to King David. But other covenants in the Bible, as you weave the fabric of God's promises, are obligatory. That is, there are two sides to the covenant. The great God says, I will do this, but you must do that. And the covenant at Sinai was an obligatory covenant. The people would do good, the right thing, live according to the commandments, and God would prosper them. And ultimately would prosper them all the way through to the ultimate promise, which is they will live forever in the land. That's eternal life, living forever in the land. The other side was the side of the curses. God said, if you don't keep my commandments, if you don't walk in my statutes, if you don't obey my voice, then I will bring these curses upon you. And the curses were many. It was curses of hunger and famine and the sword and all kinds of pestilence and all kinds of alienation and derision and of the nations and hunger and thirst. Finally, to the ultimate curse of the covenant, you will perish. You will be cut off. If you don't hear me say anything else this morning, hear me say this. God keeps every scintilla of detail of all of his covenants. And he does so in Christ. Even the obligatory covenant, which obliges us to do something in order to receive the blessing, even that is accomplished in Christ because Christ does those things for us in his active obedience to his Father. We break the covenant. He keeps the covenant. We fail. He keeps it. So Christ is able to bring to us the blessings of the covenant, even though we deserve the curses of the covenant, because he himself endured those curses. On that cross, he hungered. He thirsted. He was derided and was made a byword among the heathen. He was alienated from God as God turned his back upon him. He hungered and thirsted. He even endured the sword, the blade that pierced his side. All the specifics of the curses were fulfilled in Christ, even to the ultimate when he was cut off from the land of the living, taken down off of the cross, absolutely dead and buried in a borrowed tomb. That's the curses of the covenant. But he received the blessing of the covenant because of his perfect obedience during his life. And the blessing of the covenant is what? Eternal life. He was raised from the dead, never to die again. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. So when we read this, we see the context. David is talking about the obligatory nature of the covenant that God made with his people, with the stipulations and the prohibitions and all of the detail therein. And he says that a man is blessed. And the word blessed here is blessed is in a plural form, and it means all the blessings, the whole gamut that accrues to us for our obedience, that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. That has to do with a mindset, a counsel, taking advice, following a course of action. Nor does he stand in the way of sinners. That means his conduct is not one in a way, in a pathway. The way of God is a high and holy way. The way of man is a downward tread. It is a downward path. It is a path of degradation and all kinds of depravity. The man that walks in that, stands in that, lives in that, conducts his life in that lifestyle brings curses upon himself. Sometimes immediate curses. Poverty, disease, bad relationships. Unbelievable the things that come to the ungodly when they walk in that way. Nor sits in the seat of scoffers. It never ceases to amaze me how haughty unbelievers are. Here they are, so pathetic in their error, so enslaved to their sin, so blinded to the realities of God and the spiritual life. And yet they think they have the better science. They think they have the better worldview. They think they have the better outlook on things. And they cannot just simply operate within the scheme of their own relativity. They must sit in judgment from a scornful platform, from literally a seat of pestilence. And they make fun of the law of God. They make fun of Christian ethics. They deride and scoff at the virtues of the believer. And they persecute. And they make fun of us. They are veritable scofflaws in what they say and how they behave. But that's not the way the blessed person, the person that receives the blessing of God, behaves. There's a stark contrast. But the person that is blessed has the following. And we'll deal with this at a later date. But here, reflecting upon Joshua 1:8, David says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He delights in the law. He meditates upon the law. Delighting in the law of God is wholehearted obedience. Understanding that the law of God is for life. That the commandments of God are not grievous. They're not, you know, the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments that array and surround the commandments of the Ten Commandments are for our life. All the way down, I'll say, to the dietary laws. If we pay a little more attention to the dietary laws, we'd have fewer health problems, I think, in our society. Enough said. And people usually scoff at those laws. And the law's own societal and criminal and economic issues. Extremely, extremely valuable for a whole and a wholesome, prosperous, healthy, good life. And the blessed one delights. He's like Jeremiah that said, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day long. I think David said that. Jeremiah said, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. If you try to keep the law of God with the burdensome, oh goodness, where's the line? How close can I get without getting over the line? It'll be a sad and pathetic life. But if you embrace and understand the counsels of the Scripture as being put there for your life and for your good and for your blessing and your prosperity, and seek to understand and to follow and conform and to obey, oh, we'll fall short. We always do. Our sinful nature will drag us down. But we embrace the law as a standard and as an ideal, and as a goal, and never compromise it and lower it one bit. Looking at the Torah, David said he meditates on the law day and night. This is to cogitate and to ruminate. Those are two good old-fashioned words. to cogitate, to think about it, judge critically. To cogitate is to go over it. To memorize, to meditate, and to mandate in your heart the law of God, the scriptures. To ruminate is like the old cow sitting out there in the pasture, having grazed for hours, now sits and chews the cud, just enjoying it, giving it one more phase of digestion that is absolutely essential for nutrition. That's the way the law of God is to be treated. And quickly, as we see there, he says, he is, this is the one that is blessed, he is like a tree planted by the streams of water. The tree here is the picture. Jesus speaks of it in Matthew 15. I won't turn there now, we're out of time. But Jesus speaks about every tree is, or every plant, he says in that text, is planted by my Father. In one of his disputes with the Pharisees, he said, every plant that is not planted by my Father is uprooted. Do you ever think of yourself as a tree planted by God, chosen, pruned, protected, watered, nourished, cultivated by God himself? This is what the life is like that lives in obedience to God. It bears fruit in the midst of fear. The fruit of the Spirit of love comes in, and perfect love casts out fear. In the midst of sorrow, the fruit of the Spirit blossoms forth and brings forth joy. In the time of persecution, in the time of trouble, the fruit of the Spirit blossoms and brings forth patience and enduring. In the time of trouble, discombobulation of emotional life, the fruit of the Spirit blossoms and brings forth peace. In its season. That's what we need it for. We don't need everything for all the time, necessarily. We need the fruit for the season. And if it's a season of sorrow in your life, then you need the joy of the Lord. The joy. If it's a season of discouragement in your life, then you need the uplift. If it's a season of temptation in your life and a season of wrongdoing and malfeasance that you seem everywhere you turn, you make a misstep and you go the one-way street the wrong way, you need the fruit of goodness. And those times when the hostility comes and you have the anger, you need the fruit of gentleness. We just talked about that all summer long. And that's what the blessed man gets. He gets the fruit that he needs in the season that he needs it. And then it says he prospers. His leaf does not wither. In other words, he doesn't shrivel up. He has been nurtured by the husbandman. And Jesus said, my Father is the husbandman. And he prospers. This is the covenant blessing. This is the spiritual blessing. We have so many people that we see today that we talk about blessings and prosperity. The outer man is furnished, but the inner man is famished. Men with prosperous lifestyles, houses, lands, cars, bank accounts, prestige, clothes, and a shriveled up soul. The prosperity of the Lord is a spiritual prosperity. Having food and raiment, you're content, but yet your soul is fat and healthy and rich with the work of God in your life. The language is quite stark here. It says, the wicked are not so. Not so the ungodly. The ungodly are not like that at all. They're like that worthless chaff that just blows away. Compare a strong tree rooted by the rivers of water. The living water, by the way, there might be a reference to Christ there. Compare that to the chaff of the wind. The little tiny hulls and husks from the grain that is just easily floated away by the lightest zephyr of breeze. That's the way the life, the shriveled soul of the ungodly is. And the ungodly, it says, will not stand in judgment and will not stand in the congregation. Here we come to the warnings. Here we come to the practical applications of the psalm. A warning, the wicked, the ungodly will not stand in judgment. We will all have to stand before the Lord one day, and they won't be able to withstand all of the accusations. There'll be no defense. There'll be no excuse. There'll be not one word. All mouths will be closed. The wicked will not stand in judgment, but neither will the wicked stand in the congregation of the righteous. The assembly of the firstborn, the general assembly of God's people that are placed over upon the right side of the Lord. And here, well done, thy good and faithful servant. The congregation of the righteous. I don't want to make too much of it, but the word stand often in Scripture, and certainly the Greek word in the New Testament, often gives us what we need to know about the word resurrection. The anastasis, the resurrection, the standing up. Basically what's saying here is the ungodly will not stand up. They will not be part of the resurrection and the eternal life. They'll be raised to judgment, which they will not be able to stand. The prosperity and the blessing is eternal life. The curse is perishing, death and hell. Let me say one thing and I'm done. The very start of that says, blessed is the man. It's ha-ish in the Hebrew, and it means blessed is that man. It's emphatic. And I can't help but believe, along with some of the great doctors of the church, that this is a direct reference to Christ. Blessed is that man. And this whole passage is a description of the life of Christ. He did not stand in the counsels of the ungodly. He did not walk in the pathway of sinners. He did not sit in the seat of scorners. But his delight was in the law of the Lord. And in God's law he meditated day and night. He lived according to the dictates of the Lord. And his life bore the fruit of the Spirit. And he tells us, Jesus himself tells us, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Christ fulfilled this psalm in every way. And if there's a reference to a tree anywhere in it, my mind always goes to that tree that stood on Golgotha as a tree of death for our Savior. But because he was dying in our place, bearing our sins in his body, substituting his life for ours, that tree is a tree of life to us.